Please turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We'll read from verse 7. Well, verse 6, it's best to start there. Genesis 7, verse 6. This is the perfect word of God. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, or with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whom whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Amen. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his holy and infallible word. We've been going through the life of Noah. And last week we looked at the flood and the ark. And we said so often our view of the flood and the ark is that of a child. When we see the pictures on the book, the cartoonish ark that looks like a boat, with the animals popping out of the windows and the decks. And we often look at the flood and the ark from an apologetic standpoint, in arguments, in philosophy, in logic, in the university and in the public square. And neither of them are wrong. But an emphasis or an over-emphasis on either certainly are wrong, for they detract from the truth of Noah's flood. God's immense and infinite wrath upon sin. We saw that last week. No one can flee. No one can hide. The wrath of God is coming. But we saw the gospel. We looked at the ark and how the ark represents Christ. Because Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God, just as the ark covered and delivered man, Noah, and the seven from the wrath of God. May we never forget that. May we never eclipse that with apologetic arguments or books teaching children. Teach our children, teach our teenagers, teach the man on the street what Noah's flood is really about. And may, by God's grace, they see themselves in the waters. May they see themselves drowning. And may them see themselves entering through the door and being saved by Jesus Christ. That's what the flood is about. But we looked at that last week. And there could be potentially a problem. One may theologically agree with what we said last week, but historically deny. You see, there are many people, even Christians, who believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, who believe the Bible is the very word of God, and may say that this is not a historical event. Or some will say it is a historical event, but it was only a local flood in a particular and certain region. Now, they are brothers. There are sisters. But they're wrong. And that's forgetting even atheists, who will always argue against the truth of the Bible. And so whereas I said that apologetics is subordinate to the absolute truth of the gospel, it still is important. Because if this is not historical, well, as we'll see by the end, this will affect the gospel and salvation. If God's wrath is universal, this must be a global flood. If God's salvation is for every nation, this cannot be a local flood. These things are important. And so this morning I want to look at the historical flood. Because everything we will read here is truth. Not myth, not legend, not a nice parable or a moral story, but the very truth of God. Well, how do we know that this is a real historical event? How do we know? We know because the Bible says so. And this is where many Christians, genuine Christians, capitulate. Their starting point is geology, fossils, the temperature of the crust of the earth. That's wrong. Because how do we know what happened in the past? How do we know thousands of years ago? Were you there? Was I? That's God's very words to Job in chapter 38, verse 4. God comes to Job and he says, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there? Did you experience me create all things out of nothing? Did you see me separate the waters? Did you see me create animals and man and so on? No, of course not. Do you have any knowledge that is above me? Of course not, no. So even God asked the question, were you there? God was. Well, how do we know God? How do we know his teaching? This is where we come to the written word of God. This is the revelation of God. And what is the Bible? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is inspired by God. What does that even mean, inspired? You know, artists receive inspiration to create art. Musicians have inspiration to create music. Is that what we're saying? No. The original word's better. It's God breathed out. God breathed out the scriptures, which means the origin and the source of the scriptures ultimately are God himself. The word of God originates in the mind of God, which means the Bible has the attributes of God in terms of their quality. You see, God cannot err, neither does not err. That's the Bible. The Bible cannot have mistakes. And the Bible does not have mistakes. One theologian's definition of inerrancy is this: the Bible does not err in any of its affirmations, whether those affirmations be in the spheres of spiritual realities or morals, history or science, and is therefore incapable of teaching error. So if the Bible teaches about morality, it's perfect and truth. If the Bible speaks about the way of salvation, it is perfect and truth. If the Bible makes a historical affirmation of a person, Ahab, David, Solomon, what have you, perfect and truth. And if the Bible speaks in the realm of science, perfect and truth. Not all of science is in the Bible. No, no, no. But whatever the Bible does speak of, it is perfect and truth. If the Bible says the world was created in 6 days, that's it. No mental gymnastics, no arguing, no debate. The Bible is the word of God. 6 days. That means if we want to know what happened in the flood, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is sufficient. And so we come to the narrative in Genesis. And what do we see in Genesis 6 to 8? We see, first of all, an historical flood. It is history. It's not poetic. It's not a parable. It is written in historical prose. Just as the life of Abraham, the life of David, and the life of Jesus Christ is in historical prose, the same content is given here. The life and the reality of a man, be it Noah, David, or Jesus Christ himself. And we see certain evidences of that, not just simply in the language. For example, chapter 7, verse 11, it gives us the age. In the 600th year of Noah's life. Facts. When was this? In the second month, the 17th day of the month. And it repeats it twice. Why would the word of God tell us such detail? Now, we don't know what the second month is. We don't know how their calendar was. Ours would be February, of course. But whatever way they did it, it was a real calendar. And the Bible is causing our eyes to think this was a real particular time and place. History. And then it says something quite interesting. The same day. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Then again in verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham into the ark. Why is that interesting? Because the word speaks of historical events that are important. For example, the same word is used of Abraham in Genesis 17 when God gives instruction and Abraham circumcises his children. In the same day, this particular day, this historical event which is important, Abraham received the sign of the covenant and circumcised his children. Another example, Exodus chapter 12. In the same day when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God is saying, on this day, I exerted my almighty power and love and salvation and delivered my people from the land of Egypt. On this day. And so you deny this history, you deny Abraham and the covenant, you deny the redemption of Exodus, and you must deny all history. In the self-same day, the waters, the fountains, Noah and the family entered the ark. Not only was this historical, but this is a global flood, not a local flood. We see that, first of all, with the very word used for flood. Verse 7 mentions the flood. Verse 11 mentions the flood. Flood, flood, flood. Here, and in Psalm 29, is the only place it uses this word flood. And Psalm 29 is referring back to this. When you read the rest of the Old Testament for local floods, there is a different word used. And even in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ speaks of the global flood in Matthew 24, he uses a word that's different to where he uses it elsewhere for local floods, like Luke chapter 6. It's a different word. Not only that, it would be absolutely ridiculous, this account, if it was a local flood. God says, build this ark 450 feet wide in length. 100 years or so it took to build. Then go in this ark and be safe from the flood. Why didn't he just move to a different region if it was going to be a local flood? Just move. You've got 100 years to move. It would be ridiculous. But beyond that, even the language of the account from verses 19 to the end. Or even actually, we should start rather with chapter 6, verse 17. What's the promise? Look at the universal language. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein there's the breath of life. From under heaven, all breath under heaven destroyed, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Verse 19 of chapter 7, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills were under, the whole heaven were covered. There's 15 cubits, 22 feet above the mountains. All of life is destroyed. All. It's absolutely clear what God is telling us. And emphasis, repeat, repeat, repeat. This was a global flood, not regional. And if we add these understandings of this scripture, Go to the New. Matthew 24, the floods of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, the ark. And 2 Peter chapter 3. He speaks in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Not a region, not a place, but the world. And so what's our conclusion? Without presuppositions, without enforcing our views upon the Bible, simply bringing out the text as God desires, the flood was a real historical event, and the flood was a global flood. And this is to be the foundation of how we understand history and the foundation of how we understand the flood and creation. And this is where we need to start. Without being ashamed, without being embarrassed, without the fear of the label of being anti-intellectual, man wasn't there in terms of today. No one was there. There is only one ultimate, truthful source, the Bible. And we as Christians need to be happy and content with that. Because Christians with this striving and this feeling of having to prove ourselves to the world are making fools of ourselves. Why? How? Well, I know that in certain textbooks in Texas, to prove creation and to prove dinosaurs on the earth today, use the evidence of the Loch Ness Monster. There's no such thing as a Loch Ness Monster. A wonderful story and myth, and maybe it's a piece of wood or an otter or something, but it's not real. It's not a dinosaur. We don't have to make things up. Or, I was reading a story from the 1970s. There was a story from the scientific world being announced. And evangelical magazines of all stripes were hearing this story and they published it. And the evangelical magazines, they entitled the article, Space Scientists Discover. Well, they discover what it says here. There was a green belt in Maryland where scientists were checking the position of the sun, the moon, and the planets. They were looking to catalogue where the sun would be in 100 years' time and 1,000 years' time. But the satellite computer took all the information and there was a day missing. And so they rechecked and rechecked and rechecked the information. Everything was spot on. And the evidence of the computer was there was a day missing. And so Christians latched onto that to prove where the sun stood still in Joshua 10. See, evidence. It was proven the whole story was a hoax. It's not real. And what was published? This is fact. Christians using this as fact, made to look foolish. Such are these things, I'm sure many today will still take that article as truth and propagate it, but it wasn't. If it was, I'd stand here and say it was, and there's, you know, I believe in Joshua 10. The point being, we need to stop trying to appease the world because it makes us look as if we're embarrassed of the Bible. You know, Noah's flood's true, but we need to find the ark on the mount. Maybe it's been found in Turkey. It's not. Zero evidence. But for you and for me, if we believe in Christ, the Bible is true and is sufficient. Because at the end of the day, what we're trying to do, save people's souls, get people to believe in a creator, then there may be a flood, then maybe Christ. No, friends. Do you desire your loved ones to be saved? Do you desire the people in this city to be saved? But I only give you the words of Jesus. when he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man's in hell, the torments, and he said, tell my brothers, they will repent. Go, Abraham, go. Abraham says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. No, they need more. Give them yourself. Give a resurrection. No. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I remember listening to a debate with Christopher Hitchens, a well-known atheist, and another man. And he said, if I saw anyone raised from the dead, my first and immediate point of view would be this. There is something wrong with my brain. I am being deceived. This is not real. And how true are the words of Jesus? If your friends, if your family will not believe the Bible, they will not believe evidences. So there was a historical and global flood, and we know that because the Word of God reveals it. Now, I hope you know what I have been saying and what I have not been saying. Because I and we as Christians firmly believe in science. We firmly believe in evidences and using evidences. It's the most anti-Christian thing in the world. Well, not the most. A very anti-Christian thing to deny science and evidences. The world around us has been made by God. We've been given a mind of intelligence and logic. And we're to use this mind to the glory of God and learning more about creation. So what I've been speaking of is foundations, facts, and truths in which we cannot observe. But the world around us, we are to study and learn and worship God for the beauty and order of creation. Children, it's a good thing if you are scientists, study biology, physics, engineering. It's a good thing to be a professor or a teacher. It's a good thing for you to do that, but only through the Bible and Jesus Christ. Only then will you see the truth. And so when we speak of the flood, we do have science and evidences. Nothing in science and nothing in evidences contradict the flood. Now, we can't go to someone and say, this is an absolute evidence of this, and this is exactly how it happened. We can't do that. The extreme of the atheist is to look at simple evidences, then say, this is a fact, and impute it on billions of years of history. Arrogance. We as Christians cannot fall with the same arrogance. This is the fossil. This is the way it's presented. Therefore, fact. No, we can't do that. But we can fit them in the framework of the Bible with humility and respect. For example, Jonathan Sartathy, a creation scientist, he says this, where the Bible is genuinely silent, we are free to use science to assist in building models to help elucidate the clear teachings of Scripture. But these models are just man-made. They must never be given the same authority of Scripture. And that's important. If you read Answers in Genesis, if you read the Institute of Creation Research, you're going to get some differences. They're going to have slightly different views of looking at fossils and geology. And that's okay, as long as we're humble about it. But no evidence contradicts the Bible, but can be corresponding evidence. I don't like the word confirming, as if the Bible's confirmation is dependent upon other things. But we see that, and this is important. First of all, the ark. How can all these millions and millions of animals be on the ark? How can a wooden vessel 450 feet float? That's what they say. And we live in a day and age, we can't say nothing about this. We can't be silent. I'm not going to disprove any scientists or atheists here. There are resources and articles and journals and books and videos. Go to them for more information, but we must say something about it. And in the ark, what do we see? It's 450 feet long. Its capacity is 1.52 million cubic feet. It has three decks, 101,000 square feet. That's a very, very large space. And people say, how can this vessel float? And you'll get things like the BBC documentary, analyzing it, putting it on a computer. And what does a computer model do? It sinks. Now, if you look at something like that, you'll see something in particular. It's based upon a Victorian 19th century ship. Of course, it's going to sink. It had windows all the way around it and hulls that couldn't sustain such a mass. But the ark wasn't like a Victorian boat. It was very much like a chest, like a box. And according to Archimedes' buoyancy law, it would float. Korean scientists and many others have looked at this. But the animals, how could all the animals be in there? The millions upon millions upon millions of species. Well, if there were millions and millions and millions and millions of species, they couldn't get on the ark. But there were not millions. You see, today's man-made classification is looking at all separate species and any forms of species and count them all together. But that's not what the Bible says. First of all, there were no whales or dolphins on the ark. You might say, obviously, but you'll be surprised how many intelligent atheists would have questions like that. So there weren't no dolphins, sharks, no fish. The Bible is specific. The Bible tells us what is on the ark. It tells us about birds. It tells us about creeping things. All that has the breath of life. And when you look at that, there are not so many. It's not millions. And the Bible also uses another word. According to their kind. And the word kind in Hebrew is an umbrella term for a particular family of an animal. Now again, Christians debate on how big that family is or how low it is. Maybe it's a genus or maybe higher. But at the very least, there are between 2,000 to 16,000 animals on the ark. It's not as much. Some Christians say 8,000, some say 16. It depends on who you're speaking to. Let's take the largest amount, which means there's a kind. So you won't have dogs and wolves and coyotes on there. You only need one. Let's pretend it was the wolf. We don't know. It was a wolf, male and female. Let's think of cats, lions and tigers. You didn't need all these. You just needed one kind. For example, the world classifies there are 9,000 genus of birds. Of those 9,000, 400 are hummingbirds. You only needed the one kind of hummingbird. And then the question always arises then, how are there so many animals on this world? Well, animals are subject to speciation or diversifying. Only a couple of weeks ago, you just have to look at the Westminster Dog Show and look at the new breeds of dogs. There are animals in the world that are hybrids. Ligons, for example, a lion and a tiger, the biggest animal. Somewhere over 14 feet. Still in zoos, I think there's one in Cincinnati Zoo. But what about dinosaurs? Were dinosaurs in the ark? I believe so, yes. We know for a fact man lived with dinosaurs. We know for a fact. How do we know? Because on the sixth day, God made animals and man. And so dinosaurs, Tyrannosaurus rex, Diplodocus, Triceratops, they lived with man, fact. Now, we don't know what happened exactly between the animals, between creation and the flood, but I'm sure there were dinosaurs still alive. And they say, how can you have 30, 40 feet animals on the ark? That is foolish. That's not the case at all. You see, there are not thousands of different kinds of dinosaurs, but there's only 60. And of those 60, all you need is juvenile. You don't need adults. And they're not that big. You see, dinosaurs are lizards, reptiles. And they have a certain gene that causes them to grow and to grow and to grow. And a T-Rex, for example, when it was 10 years old, still weighed less than half a ton. When it got into its teenage years, so to speak, the gene kicked in, and that's when it went up to its full height. But for its first 12, 13 years, it was a smaller growth. And when dinosaurs were in eggs, they're only about the size of a football. And so there is no scientific impossibility about getting these animals on the ark. But what about all of them, you say? 7 times 7 for clean animals, 2 by 2 for the unclean. Well, you see, this ark could contain 120,000 sheep. And when you look at the mammals, only 11% of mammals are bigger than a sheep. Because most are rodents and shrews. And most dinosaurs at a certain age were between the size of a sheep and a cow. And so elephants and giraffes and hippopotamus and all these animals, they didn't have to be large, they could have been medium-sized as juveniles. So there is no scientific argument against a historic flood, or should I say rather, the ark and the animals. Now the global flood. How can the whole world be flooded? How can this happen only thousands of years ago if we have fossils? And they tell us, they say, they're over millions upon millions upon millions of years. How can there be a global flood? And they'll deny, I have never met or heard a scientist, and I've not heard everything, who could admit there was a real possibility that there was a global flood. They deny it. But it's wrong for them. You see, the Bible's clear. You have the waters coming down. Now, some Christians say it's merely torrential rain for days and nights. Other Christians say on the second day of creation, God created this canopy of waters. See, there's disagreement with Christians. Whichever way you take it, the fact is, was a huge amount of torrential rain day and night for 40 days. And think of the floods of this world that come from rain. And that's just a day or so. But most of the water comes from underneath. It talks about the fountains in verse 11. The fountains, subterranean oceans. But the most popular creation view is something called catastrophic plate tectonics. What does this mean? I'll simply read it. It says, the flood was initiated as slabs of oceanic floor broke loose and subducted along thousands of kilometers of pre-flood continental margins. Deformation of the mantle by these slabs raised the temperature and lowered the viscosity of the mantle in the vicinity of the slabs. A resulting thermal runaway of the slabs through the mantle led to meters per second mantle convection. It's all very technical. What it simply means, the ocean's floor, it has a different temperature to near the continents, near the landmass. And when God broke up the oceanic floor, it was like a conveyor belt. The land going down and the waters coming up. And as the waters come up, a lot of land increases. That's why the earth is very different now. Mount Everest wasn't on this earth as it is now before the flood. As the landmass goes down in the ocean, the floods of waters just spring up. And scientists admit, if you were to have the world flat, every single part of this earth would be under 9,000 feet of water. Because this planet is made up of 70% of water. And the biggest depth, as far as we know, is 35,000 feet below in the Pacific. More than enough water to cause a global flood. And if there is a global flood, there must be evidences of that. And there is. Fossils. See, the fossils are used by the atheists against the Christian to deny the Bible. But no, they don't. They're corresponding evidence of the flood. How? Because how is a fossil made? By animals dying? No. By animals dying, you mean stuck in mud? No. Fossils are made when there's an immediate and rapid burial and there's particular nutrients and bacteria. But when the bones are dissolved, the bacteria take its place and the result is a fossil. This can only happen when there's an immediate and rapid destruction. Animals die all the time. There are graveyards of animals all over the earth, and yet fossils are not to be found. But when the waters come in and there's an immediate and rapid and powerful pressing upon an animal, what do you think is going to happen? Fossilization. And to prove this all, according to the fossil record, there was a particular fish. A particular fish called the sea calanthus. And according to the fossil record, it was a fact, that it died out 65 million years ago. Then in 1938, they discovered the fish alive and well off the coasts of Africa. And then a few years after that, they found the fish, again, alive and well off the coasts of Indonesia. So what does all this say? All this information? The Bible is true. There is a historical flood, and it was global. And if anyone denies this, it's because they're denying God himself, and they're denying the Bible. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. Why do people not believe the evidence of the fossils? Why do people not believe the evidence of the timeline? Because they don't believe God and the Bible. For this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're not just ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. Ignorant because of their sin, because their hatred of God, because if the flood's true, it means there's a flood coming. God's wrath is coming for sinners. And so to deny that, the sin rise and say, there is no flood. And you can prove how willingly ignorant they are. Mars, the planet, spending billions upon billions upon billions of dollars a planet with not one single evidence of water, not a drop, a molecule, nothing. A planet 70% full of water. Time magazine, 2013, written by an article written of the geologist Gareth Morgan of the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., working with NASA's Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter. This is what he says. According to a new study in Science, the planet was the scene of a recent, in geological terms, flood. And if the analysis is correct, it could easily happen again. No evidence, but here's the scientific analysis. There was a recent global flood on Mars, and it could happen again. 70% of this planet is made up of water. There could not have been a global flood. Do we see not only how ignorant man is, but how willingly man is foolish? Because he or she and her sin rise and says no. Because if this is true, they must stand before God. And this is how this all applies. God is on his throne. And if there's a local flood, there's only a local judgment. Because as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And God's not coming just to judge America or judge Australia or judge Africa. Almighty God is going to judge every man, woman, and child who's ever existed. He's going to come and judge you by the law. He's going to come and judge you by righteousness. And are you able to stand? Well, the proof and the evidence is Genesis 7. No. His wrath, his righteousness will rise upon you. And he and his holiness will consume you for eternity. Know this, friends. Know this. If the flood is true, the second coming is true. If the flood is true, God's judgment is coming. And if we're not in Christ, it's hell. But there's salvation. Because what did God do at the historical flood? He showed grace. He showed mercy. He showed infinite love. He provided the ark and saved his people from the wrath to come. There was not local redemption at the flood, and there is not local redemption at the second coming. Christ is the Savior of the world, of every tribe, of every kindred, tongue, and nation. Christianity is not for the white American. Christianity is not for the black African. Christianity is not for the Arab in the Middle East. Christianity is for every man, woman, and child who would believe in Christ. For every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, and every nation. That's why we go to the ends of the earth. And if the flood isn't universal and global, neither is that coming. Neither is that redemption. Which means if anyone here is outside of Christ, the floods are coming. The floods are coming. But the next time they're not water. It is fire. It is the consuming fire of God. And I ask you, no. I plead with you, come to the ark. Come to the door. Come with faith in Christ and you will be saved from the wrath to come. The historical flood was no joke. 8 to 10 million people died. And you will suffer the second death. Flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And you who are Christians, this is applying to you and to me too. Yes, to always be in the ark, always to be in Christ. But urgency, zeal. Do you believe the flood was a historical event? I hope you do. Do you believe the flood was global? I hope you do. Therefore, when Christ comes, everyone we ever love, everyone we ever know, our fellow man are going to suffer the wrath of God. And what are we to do about it? Well, I'm on the ark. Mrs. Jones is perishing. Mr. Smith is drowning, but I'm okay. I'm on the ark. God forbid such an arrogant attitude. But there's the gospel. There is the love of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know neither the day or the hour where the Son of Man cometh. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Christ is coming. They believe judgment is coming. How do they respond? Oh, it's okay, we're saved. No. Door to door. Every Jehovah's Witness has to do at least 12 hours door to door every week. And they're on the street corners in every city in the West. And we laugh and we mock at them. Yet they say they believe judgment's coming and they evangelize. Harold Camping, well known to this city, teaching in Calvin. Only a few years ago, him and his followers would sell their possessions. They would spend millions on tracts and Bibles and posters, telling people to go to Jesus. We saw him on the news, we laughed and we mocked him, didn't we? Oh, Harold Camping, oh, what a crazy guy. They believed judgment was coming. What did they do about it? They evangelized. These are two cults who are heretics, who have false gospels and cannot save, and yet they believe the second coming, and there's urgency and there's zeal. We, who profess the true, loving gospel, and we believe the second coming, what are we doing about it? Are we urgent? Are we passionate? Are we zealous? Intellectual ascension of the historical flood is useless. Real believing in the historical flood is immensely practical and stirring. Because when you see everyone, and when I see everyone as well, I just see the wrath of God coming. And there's only one way of salvation, the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we know there was an historical and global flood, and may that move us to a passionate, zealous urgency with the gospel in our prayers and in our witness. Amen. And may the Lord bless us with a holy zeal. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we are thankful for thy word, that it is true, which means there is judgment to come. O Lord, help us all to trust in Christ. Help us all to flee into his loving arms. And Lord, stir thy saints. Help us never to be lukewarm. Help us never to be under the threat that Christ would spew us out and take away our candlestick. But, O Lord, help us to take heed, to repent and be zealous. Lord, we can't be zealous without thy grace. We can't do it without thy Holy Spirit. Pour thy Holy Spirit out among us and make us fiery and zealous for the Lord. Forgive us, Father, for such laziness, for not caring about our neighbor. but teach us to love thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And teach us, O Lord, to love our neighbour as ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.